Tonight, as we open the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and to a portion that is very familiar to us, for we often find ourselves resorting here when we gather around the Lord's table, and even when we don't preach specifically from this passage, we often quote the words of this passage in the observance of the Lord's table. It seems that the form of the words that Paul has given us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are most conducive to the remembrance of the communion service. And thus we find ourselves in a very familiar section of God's Word tonight. And yet I'm going to reach back a little bit earlier in the chapter than normally I do. And there are four words that I'd like to construct our thoughts around tonight. And they are, number one, perversion, number two, purpose, number three, preparation, and number four, participation. Because all of these things are possible and potentially part of the observance of the Lord's table. And the first word is the word perversion. It is possible to pervert the Lord's table. And evidently that's what was going on in the church at Corinth, and that's why Paul begins addressing the problems, the perversions of the Lord's table that he wanted to see corrected. And so he begins in verse 17 by saying, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, what he's saying in verse 17, "I praise you not," is against the backdrop of verse 2, when he said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Paul first had a word of commendation, but then he had a word of condemnation. His word of commendation was that they were remembering him, that is, his apostolic ministry among them, and they were remembering many of the ordinances, the teachings that he had delivered unto them. And he was happy to commend them for those areas of obedience which they were manifesting, one of them being that they were conducting the Lord's table. But when he gets to talking about the way they were conducting the Lord's table, he finds that though he can commend them for observing it at all, he must rebuke them for the manner in which some of them were observing it. Because it is evident that many of them were coming to the Lord's table with the wrong practice, with the wrong purpose. They were observing it in a way that was highly offensive unto God rather than pleasing unto him. As a matter of fact, by the wording of verse 17, he tells us that if we are not observing the Lord's table properly, then it actually does us harm. It's a wonderful ordinance of God for the development and growth of our soul. It is something that God has given us to build us up in the most holy faith. It is a symbolic representation of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way it is a proclamation of the gospel. It teaches something about the gospel to those who need the gospel, and it reminds us of the gospel, those who have been touched by the power of the gospel. But in this observance, if we are not observing it properly with right heart motives and in careful obedience to that which God has given, it will actually be that our partaking will leave us worse than better. We'll come to the Lord's table and go away in worse spiritual condition than we came. And I'm sure that what Paul is telling us about the observance of the Lord's table can actually have application to other areas of religious observance as well. If we don't come to church for the right purpose, we may go away worse than when we came. If we don't listen to sermons with a right heart motive, we may go away in worse spiritual condition than we came. If we come with a bitter spirit, if we come with a complaining spirit, if we come with a critical spirit, if we come to be seen by men rather than to worship God in spirit and in truth, if we come in order to impress others about our presence rather than coming humbly before God, We may do a number of things that are related to the public worship of God in such a way that our departure from that meeting will leave us worse than our approach. It's a very solemn thing. It ought to cause every one of us to examine our hearts before we enter the assembly of the saints. It ought to cause every one of us to pray that God the Holy Spirit will search our hearts before we come to public worship. We need to be sure that our hearts are right and that we are approaching God with the reverence and faith and purity that He demands, because if we do not, we may go away in worse condition than we arrived. And what was it that was the primary perversion of the Lord's table in the church at Corinth? Well, it was disunity that so offended the Lord. But he says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And he goes on, and we'll look at the succeeding verses in a moment, but he goes on to make it clear that he was aware of divisions that had developed among them. When he says, "I partly believe it," he's not exactly expressing any doubt, but he's simply saying, though I hate to believe it, I'd rather not believe it, I'm forced to believe that there is truth in this report. There is disunity in the body of Christ. You are coming together around the Lord's table, which is designed, among other things, to represent unity, and yet you are coming together with division in your hearts, with division in your midst, and in that way, you are dishonoring the Lord's table, and you are going away worse than what you came. There are many things that are represented by the table of the Lord, but the unity of God's people is one of them. As the Lord's table was originally given, everyone present when our Lord first inaugurated that with his disciples, every one of them apparently drank from a common cup. And our Lord took one piece of bread and he broke off pieces, and everyone took a piece of that one loaf of bread that represented the unity of Christ's body. It is an observance which emphasizes the unity of God's people, that all Christians are joined to Christ and all Christians, therefore, are joined together in the same body. And we are to work very hard at expressing the unity which our spiritual condition, which our salvation has secured for us. And there are many, many instructions in the Word of God to work hard at that unity. Pastor Carnes brought us a message along those lines last Sunday night from Ephesians chapter 4, how important it is to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. These are important instructions to God's people. And we find instructions like that all throughout the New Testament. In our family devotions, we are in the book of Philippians right now, and we are looking at similar instructions in chapter 2. In fact, that's the way chapter 2 opens, doesn't it? Talking about the importance of unity. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's the backdrop for that great passage on the Incarnation, when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And the reason Paul brings out this great example of Christ's humility in the Incarnation is because he says, this is the example of how Christians are to behave. I'm exhorting you to lowliness, to humility, to like-mindedness, to being of one accord. And to do that, you'll have to be humble. And Christ sets the example of humility that is so necessary for this to occur. And now the same Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says, when you gather around the Lord's table, instead of there being unity in your midst and love and harmony in your hearts, there is instead disunity, and in that way you are dishonoring the Lord's table. In that way you are going away from the Lord's table in worse spiritual condition than you arrived. And yet even in this, we see God's overruling sovereignty. We see God's wise utilization of sin. Sin should never be excused or condoned. But he goes on to say in verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you." And that word heresy is the same word that is the word division in verse 18. A schism. "There be schisms among you," verse 18. But he says, verse 19, "There must also be schisms," divisions among you, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." That's an interesting verse, and I have wrestled with that many, many times over the years. On the one hand, he says there ought not to be divisions. On the other hand, he says there must be divisions. There ought not to be divisions. And anyone who is causing a division is violating the will of God and will come under the judging hand of God. God does not treat this lightly. Those who bring division in the body of Christ will be dealt with by Almighty God. He goes on to say later in the chapter that is for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. Why? Primarily because of divisions in the body of Christ. And yet he says there will be divisions, there must be divisions. What for? To sift and sort and to manifest who are strong and who are weak in the body of Christ. Many times things are not what they appear. And oftentimes those who give an appearance of being faithful to the Lord and to His Word and exemplary Christians are harboring in their heart things that are not yielded unto the Lord. And what is it that does the sorting and sifting and, as it were, brings the impurities to the surface so that they can be identified? And what is it that demonstrates those who sometimes might not be thought to be the strongest Christians, but when the storms of division have blown over, those are the ones who are still standing true, true to God, true to God's Word, loyal to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing taller and stronger than ever before? Well, many times they are those who are not thought to be the most prominent in the church, but it is the schism, it is the conflict, it is the division that sorts these things out. Many times when people have something in their heart that is not right with God, they're not in fellowship with the Lord, some kind of problem comes along in a church, and they're the first ones to fly up and rise up and to depart, and the schism demonstrated what was really in their heart. And at that same time, there are many others who rally around. We will protect the Word of God. We will protect as much as we can the unity of the church. We will protect the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And they stand taller and stronger than they were ever seen to be before. And all of that happens many times in the vortex of this disunity that arises in the church. When there are conflicts, when there are divisions, when there are misunderstandings. It's a strange thing. But though this is wrong and dishonoring to the Lord, God uses it for a good purpose to purify His church. But perversions of the Lord's table, selfish practices. He goes on to say in verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, they did come together to observe the Lord's Supper, but Paul said, when you come together with wrong motives, you're not really coming to observe the Lord's table. God doesn't count it that you're coming for that purpose. For, he says in verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." Now we have to understand that in the early church, it was customary to observe the Lord's table at the end of a meal, a fellowship meal. An agape feast. Jude makes reference to this agape feast, I think in verse 12 of his epistle. There he talks about those who feast among you who, again, are people whose hearts are not right with God. They're spots in your love feasts, spots in your agape feasts. And that's exactly what this was called, an agape feast. And at the end of the agape feast, then they would have what was called the Eucharist. And this is documented by some of the earliest documents of Christian history and record. And we find it started right here in the New Testament. The common way of practicing the Lord's table was first to have a church meal, an agape feast, and then at the end of that to observe the Lord's table. But what was happening in the Corinthian church? Well, apparently there were people that were bringing their food, but instead of sharing it with others, they were hoarding it for themselves. At the agape feast, the very name of which is to demonstrate love, agape love, the highest kind of love, the most selfless form of love, the sharing form of love. That's what agape love is. For God so loved the world, agape, that He gave His only begotten Son. In fact, one of the translations of the word agape in the Bible is the word charity. Charity is where you share. Charity is where you give. So here they came to the love feast that was to demonstrate sharing. And instead of making it a fellowship meal where they shared their food, where everybody brought their food and everybody shared, some of the more well-off members of the church, they brought their fine food and they just sat around in their corner with their friends and they ate their food and they gobbled it up. Probably before some of the others even got there. Didn't wait for the others. You had various classes in the church. You had the wealthier class and you had the poorer class. You had slaves that belonged to the church. And the slaves probably had trouble getting away from their required work, getting away from their masters and getting to the service. And when they came, they had little or nothing to bring. And instead of the church demonstrating unity and giving and sharing in this agape feast, those who had more were sitting around together with their friends, gobbling down their fine food and even drinking their wine to the shameful state of drunkenness. And others came and had nothing. What, he says, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I'll praise you when I can. I'll praise you when you are obedient. I'll praise you when you are doing what I have said. But here's something that I certainly cannot praise you in. In fact, I must scold you about. This is shameful what you are doing. Demonstrating this kind of discord, this kind of disunity, this kind of selfishness, selfish indulgence and cruel disdaining of other members of the body. This me against them mentality that never ought to be seen in the body of Christ. A perversion of the Lord's table. There are many other ways to pervert the Lord's table. People pervert the table of the Lord when they consider it to be a means of salvation, which it is not. People pervert the Lord's table when they practice it as a ceremonial placebo. When their external observance of the Lord's table replaces a heart relationship with the Lord, that's a great perversion of the Lord's table. People pervert the Lord's table when they practice it as a matter of ostentatious display. Look at me, see what I'm doing. I'm doing this. I'm partaking. That makes me a good Christian. Well, there are many ways to pervert the Lord's table, but the one that Paul deals with here is this disunity, this division in the body of Christ. It ought not to be. But after scolding them for their perversion, he next takes up the purpose of the Lord's table. Let's understand the proper purpose of it all. And that is in those familiar words in verses 23 through 26. And let me give you what Paul sets before us here as the purpose of the Lord's table. It is first of all to enable us to demonstrate an obedient submission to Christ. For, said Paul, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. What he's saying is, these words came from Christ. They are Christ's instructions to me to be passed on to you. Christ it is that told us to observe it. And because Christ commanded us to observe it, therefore, every time we obediently observe it, we are demonstrating an obedient submission to Christ. And every time we ignore the Lord's table and do not avail ourselves of an appointed opportunity to observe it as we could and should, we are thereby showing a stubborn unsubmission, lack of submission to the command of our Lord. This do in remembrance of me, said our Lord. This do in remembrance of me. How many Christians are guilty of failing to obey the Lord? How many Christians are guilty of ignoring opportunities to obey the Lord around the Lord's table? How many Christians go months and even years without ever obeying the Lord, without ever remembering His instruction? It's an opportunity to demonstrate obedient submission to the words of Christ, to demonstrate that we're followers of Christ, to demonstrate that Christ is our Lord, that we consider His words our command. If Christ said, this do, then every follower of Jesus Christ will do. And those who don't, what does that make them? Well, they need to examine their hearts and decide before God what that does make them. It gives us, secondly, an opportunity to emphasize the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We read in verse 24, and when he, that is Jesus, had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And when we think about the body of Christ, we think particularly about substitution. Why did Christ take a body? Well, because he came to save men who had bodies. He came to take the sinner's place. He came to substitute for fallen sons of Adam who have bodies. Christ had no body. Christ is eternal spirit. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Christ had no body, but he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Why did he do that? In order to become a substitute for men. And so when we gather around the Lord's table, we are emphasizing the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. What are we doing, thirdly? We are remembering the sacrificial redemption of Christ, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, the bread, reminding us of his body, the incarnation, substitution. The blood, the cup, reminding us of Christ's blood. What was that? The price of our redemption. The price that was paid to redeem us to God. And when we gather around the Lord's table, we are remembering that sacrificial redemption. What else are we doing? Well, we participate in a symbolic proclamation. Verse 26, For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim, might be a better translation, the Lord's death till he come. You are proclaiming the Lord's death when you partake of the Lord's table. You say, I never said a word. But the Lord said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do demonstrate, you do manifest, you do proclaim the Lord's death. And as often as you do it, repeatedly, you continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And so it is to participate in the symbolic proclamation of the gospel. It's important that we do that. Why is the Lord's table not a matter of private devotion? Well, primarily because our Lord instituted it as a corporate act and we are obedient to the Lord. There are many things that we can do both privately and corporately. We pray in private, we pray corporately. We read the Word of God privately, we read the Word of God corporately. We study the Scriptures privately, we study the Scriptures together corporately. But there are some things that seem to be reserved only for the gathering of God's people. Why don't we observe the Lord's table privately? Why don't we do this in private devotions? Why don't we do this just with our families? Well, because there is a public element involved in this. In fact, the whole thing is a public matter, and part of it is a public demonstration. It is a public proclamation. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, we are proclaiming publicly the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the death of Christ for sinners. It is the substitution of Christ's body in death in the sinner's place. It is the shedding of Christ's blood as the price of redemption. And every time we partake in this, we are proclaiming that wonderful good news of the gospel. We are saying, by our participation, I believe this message. I believe this gospel. I believe that Christ became man, took upon body to take my place. I believe that Christ was my substitute. I believe that Christ shed His blood for me. I believe the gospel, and I proclaim my faith in the gospel by partaking of the Lord's table in this public way. And the fifth purpose that Paul sets before us here is to perpetuate a significant reminder. The last part of verse 26, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." To perpetuate a significant reminder. A reminder, first of all, looking backwards to Christ's death. A reminder, secondly, looking forward to His coming again. It is also a testimony that we believe that Christ is coming again. We may be struggling with some of the details, but there's one thing we're all agreed on. Christ is coming again, bodily, visibly, returning to earth. We believe that the crucified, risen, ascended Lord is coming again. And when we gather around the Lord's table, we testify to our faith in that. That's the purpose. But thirdly and quickly, let's look for a moment at our preparation for the Lord's table. How do we prepare ourselves? We prepare ourselves by examining our hearts and our relationship with the Lord, our current relationship with the Lord, our current fellowship with the Lord, because verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, obviously, none of us are worthy of Christ, worthy of His death. That's not what He's saying, that any of us can somehow make ourselves worthy of Christ. But when we participate in an unworthy manner, when we participate with carelessness in our hearts, when we participate with division in the body of Christ in our hearts, when we partake of the Lord's table with a grudge against our fellow believer that we have not taken care of, when we partake of the Lord's table with a chip on our shoulder and with unattended business that relates to our relationship in the body of Christ, we are partaking unworthily. And here's what Paul says. Instead of this being a symbol of our cleansing, becomes a reminder of our sinful guilt. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a pretty solemn matter. He seems to be addressing this to believers, those that he considers to be believers, some who are being chastened because of their disobedience, but nevertheless believers. But he says, listen, in our sinful condition, what are we? We are guilty of all kinds of sins, and we are guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. All sinners are guilty in some part for the crucifixion of Christ. We all, as it were, laid our hands upon Him. We all, as it were, drove those nails into His hands. We all cried out with the mob, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" In our sinful rebellion, that's what we have all done against Christ. Now, thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, even from that great sin. Thank God for that. Where would we be without that? Thank God that this cup and this bread reminds us that there is a sacrifice for our sins. Yes, even our sin of crucifying Christ. But if we partake with hearts that are out of fellowship with the Lord, with unconfessed sin in our lives, with known division between us and other Christians in the body, then these very symbols become symbols of our guilt. We are guilty of crucifying Christ. That's why we need to prepare ourselves properly to partake of the Lord's table. That's why we need to examine ourselves. That's why we need to confess our sins. That's why we need to judge our own sins in our own life so that God need not come and judge them in our lives. That's what he says, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we'll identify our sins and deal with them, acknowledge them, confess them to God, and in the case of the Corinthian church, I'm sure some of the mending had to be confessing sins to their brother that they had wronged, that they had dishonored, that they had disrespected, that they had disdained, that they had divided themselves from in this way. And if we will do that ourselves, then God will not need to deal with us. But if we won't acknowledge our sin and deal with it, if we won't confess it, if we won't repent of it, then God will deal with it in our lives. God will judge us if we won't judge ourselves. God may even bring illness into our lives to remind us that we are carrying unconfessed sin. We are unrepentant before Him. And we better not partake of the Lord's table that way. Examine yourself in preparation for the Lord's table. But finally, we see participation. When we have examined ourselves and confessed our sin, then what? Partake. Partake. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because Christ has died, we can have immediate forgiveness and cleansing for our sins. Because the blood has already been shed, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can take care of these matters right now, here in the assembly of the saints, here in the worship of the church, right now, sitting in our seats before the Lord, as God the Holy Spirit examines our heart, we can acknowledge our guilt, we can examine ourselves, we can confess our sins, and then we can be ready to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. But again, I remind you, don't partake if you are harboring unconfessed sin. Don't partake if you aren't willing to let go of stubborn sins. Don't partake if you have an offense between you and a brother that you are unwilling to let go of, you're unwilling to deal with. Don't partake. That's dangerous business. But if you'll acknowledge it, if you'll judge it, participate. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let's bow our heads in silent prayer for a few moments, asking God the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to show us what needs to be confessed before Him tonight.